Shall we open to Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 to 17. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 11, and there we considered our heavenly position, that our lives are hid with Christ in God. And what a marvellous thought that is. We've died with Christ, we've risen with him, and we're united to him. We're sitting in heavenly places with him. And as a result, we read, didn't we, in verse 5, therefore, if that's true of us, if we're united to Christ, if we've died to sin and risen with him, if we're seeking those things that are above, therefore, we shouldn't allow the things of our past life to come back in. When those lustful thoughts come, we must put them to death. Put to death those members that are within you. Fornication, we read of. Uncleanness. We read of passion. All these things ought to be put to death. Then in verse 8, another list of sins. Anger, wrath, malice. All these things were to do with our past life. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's anger, his settled anger, is those who live in disobedience to his holy law. And we as Christians should not be living the way we used to. We need to live as new creatures in Christ. We're new people. We have new desires, new aims, new hopes, new thoughts. We're united to Christ and we're to live that new life. So last week was about what we're to put off. It was almost put in terms of clothing, wasn't it? Put off these things. But this week is the positive, is what we're to put on. Did you notice in verse 12 it says, put on tender mercies. And we're given a list of seven heavenly qualities that we are to put on. Seven is the number of perfection, isn't it? And after mentioning these seven heavenly qualities, then it says, what above all else, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It seems to bind all these graces together. Christianity is essentially positive. It's not only what you've been saved from, but it's what you've been saved to. You have been saved from a life of misery and sin, slavery to sin, these things that you must put to death. But you know, you've been saved also to something wonderful, a beautiful life, a life of humility, a life of meekness, a life where you forgive your enemy, a life where you don't hold grudges, where you don't think and keep a record of wrong. You've been saved to a wonderful life, a Christian life of wonderful graces. And we're told that as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's our position again. We're those who've been chosen by God. We're those who have been made holy through the blood of Christ and separated to him. We're a people who are especially beloved as these new people who are united to Christ. We're to deliberately seek those things that are above, and so we're to put on these qualities: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now, Christianity isn't a moral code. Christianity is not do not do this and do the other. Christianity is not do not commit fornication, but be pure in thoughts. It's not just a moral code. It starts in another position altogether. Christianity says that we cannot keep the law of God. Christianity says that we're all miserable failures, but one has kept the law for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one has paid for our sins at the cross. And we've been united to him. And it's because of that position that we're in now, united to him, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're in his grace. Because of that, we keep the law of God. Do you see the difference? It's not you trying. It's you in Christ overcoming. Because without him, you cannot do anything. So it's not a moral code for men, but it is a royal law for sons of a king, people who've become sons of the king. Now imagine a very poor person. Imagine that poor person being adopted by a king. But what does he do? Having put on off his rags, he has a wonderful wardrobe. He has all sorts of clothes to choose from. And he puts these clothes on. He never wants to put on the tatters again. And then he wants to enjoy the new life. And he remembers that he's now a child of the king. And he's seeking to live in a way that pleases him, that represents the king. And really, that's what verses 12 to 17 are all about. Verses 12 to 14 about what you wear, your new clothes as a child of the king, what you wear. Verses 15 to 16 is all about what to enjoy. You are to enjoy that peace of God. You are to let that peace rule in your heart. You are to enjoy the word of God. Let that word dwell in you richly. You are to sing to God. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And that will have a teaching element. That will bless others. Sometimes correct false notions, but with grace in your hearts, you are to enjoy this Christian life. Then thirdly, in verse 17, you're to remember whom you're representing. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it in his name. You're representing him. You're his ambassador. And do it with thanksgiving in your heart to God the Father through Christ. So 3 points this evening. First of all, what to wear. Secondly, what to enjoy. And thirdly, whom you represent. So let's get into the text. What to wear? The first of these seven graces is this: tender mercies. In one sense, we could put tender mercies and kindness together as a couplet. You see, tender mercies and kindness is all about how you treat others. And then after that, it goes to more something about yourself, how you think about yourself. Are you proud? Or are you humble? Are you meek? And then it goes from there onto other graces. And these other graces are to do with how others treat you. So you hear of long-suffering. You've got to be very patient with people at times. You hear of forgiveness. And we hear of three graces that are all to do with how other people treat us. But first in the wardrobe, the first beautiful clothes that we are to put on our tender mercies and kindness. It's lovely that it doesn't just say mercy or mercies. Mercy is a wonderful word, isn't it? Mercies is a tremendous thought. Mercy is all about not treating others as they deserve to be treated, isn't it? Mercy is, I deserve this, but somebody is not going to make me pay for it. That's mercy. But what's tender mercies? In tender mercies, there's a lot of feeling. There is a lot of yearning. There is a lot of passion. That's tender mercies. In the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, we read about the tender mercy of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high has visited us. What's that all about? Well, when we want to understand what tender mercy is, we look to the Father and we look to the Son. And we see the Father stooping so low. There he comes with his hand of love and he gives us a gift. And the gift is his Son. And his Son comes stooping into this world, being born in a manger in Bethlehem. And he comes to feel. He comes to be amongst us, but he comes as compassionate one to feel with men and women. He feels what we feel. He's amongst a sinful people and he yearns for them. He yearns that they would be saved. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He's one who has tender mercy. When people come to him, a woman comes in Simon the Pharisee's house. And she comes up to the Lord Jesus, and there he is reclining at the couch, and her tears fall upon his feet. Others are shocked at it. This sinner has come in, and she's even wiped her hair on the feet of this great prophet. But Jesus, he shows tender mercies. He speaks on her behalf. He speaks a parable. And then he tells her, "Go in peace, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus speaks about tender mercy in his parables. He speaks about a good Samaritan. And the good Samaritan doesn't just show mercy, but there's tender mercy. He gets off his donkey. He goes down to the man in need. He tenderly bandages him after having put in the oil and the wine. And he takes this man to the inn and he pays for him. Such love and compassion. We see tender mercy in so many pages of the scripture. You think of Joseph. Here's his brothers who've hated him, who've sought to get rid of him. And you see him embracing his brothers and weeping over them. And that's what the Lord says ought to characterize your life and my life. Tender mercies. And we think, Lord, we fall so far short of that. Lord, we may have correct doctrine. We may be orthodox. But where's the compassion? Where's the tears? Where's the love? And the apostle says, but it's yours. You're a child of the King. You may put it on. In Christ, it's yours. Put on these tender mercies. And then there's another thing that's very positive to do with how we treat others. Not only tender mercies, and we need to be merciful because there's a broken world outside of us. We're not to stand in judgment on this broken world. We're to show pity and love. But there's something else. There's kindness. Deeds of kindness, acts of kindness that we can show to others that make such a difference. It's wonderful to hear of members in this church quietly, lovingly, showing acts of kindness to others. What a difference that makes to the church. What a difference that makes to the world. Acts of kindness. During the Kosovan War in 1998-1999, 500,000 Albanians came from Kosovo into the country of Albania, seeking refuge. They were refugees. Now, Albania had already gone through a tumultuous time. There had been a tremendous financial scandal. $1.3 billion of the people had been lost. There had been this pyramid scandal. And the country was in terrible poverty. It had started to recover somewhat from communism, but it was still one of the poorest countries in Europe. And so 500,000 refugees come into a tiny country of 3.5 million. The Christians were only 0.5% of the population. But what do? They open their homes. So a little family who's got a flat, a two-bedroom flat, they welcome another 8 into their home. And then the Christians that aren't that rich, well, they do all they can. They hire out different rooms and places for these people to flood in. And at the end, once the crisis was over and these refugees went back, the president of Albania said this. He spoke publicly on behalf of the Albanian evangelical Christians, saying that they'd done so much good for the country. In fact, it was computed that 0.5% of the population, which was the evangelicals, cared for 80% of the refugees. It's quite staggering, isn't it? That's kindness. And we need to pray that we would be a people who put on kindness. Then let's go to the next in the set of seven. We've looked at two. Let's go further to the next two. And here we read of humility and meekness. Humility and meekness is very much to do with ourselves, isn't it? How we think of ourselves and how it impacts upon others. The Bible says that we ought not to seek great things for ourselves. Seek them not, the Bible says. We ought not to seek high position. In fact, we ought to consider other people better than ourselves. Esteem others more highly than yourselves. Think of the centurion. He was a humble man. He'd been blessed greatly. He had many people under him. And though he was a man of authority and being blessed greatly in his life, he was so humble. He said to the Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. You just speak the word and say it, and my servant would be healed, but don't come to my house. Tremendous humility. Think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was content to be a nameless voice crying aloud in the wilderness. He was very happy to say, I must decrease and he must increase. John the Baptist was very glad to point to the Lamb of God. He was always glad to say that he is preferred before me because he was before me. John the Baptist didn't want a name, didn't want a position. He was just content to preach the word of God. Meekness and humility. We need to pray, don't we? Lord, help me in this area. If we're overlooked, we need to say, Lord, it doesn't matter anyway. I'm nothing anyway. If we're not considered, we need to say, it doesn't matter. You consider me. I'm happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I'm happy in my workplace to do the meanest task. I'm happy in my family just to be a part of the family. But the greatest thing for me, Lord, is to serve you in whatever sphere of life. Lord, it doesn't matter if people are not looking upon me. I just want to serve you. Meekness and humility. Humility is about how you think about yourself. How do you think about yourself? Meekness is a little bit more, isn't it? It has to do with gentleness. In fact, other translations translate the word here gentle. Gentleness of spirit. So that when you're opposed and when you're confronted, you don't get your hackles up. You're not riled. You don't respond in anger. So often we do, don't we? So often we're not meek. So often we don't speak tenderly and kindly. We speak sharply. Meekness is to do with gentleness. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. So when somebody's provocative and against us, we pray, Lord, give me grace that I might speak a wise word, a tender word, a gentle word in this situation. Humility and meekness are not to do about with my rights, not at all. So much today is to do with my rights. We're taught that. Everybody's speaking about rights. It's imbibed into our thinking. But the Christian says, in one sense, I have no rights. My only right is to please my God and Saviour. Now, of course, we're not against human rights. But what we're talking about is that independent self spirit that asserts itself and it's my rights. The Lord says, no. It's different for you. There's a better dress for you. There's better clothes for you. Humility and meekness. And how attractive that is. You're drawn to such a person. A warm, kind-hearted, gentle, tender person who doesn't think a lot of themselves, but thinks a lot of the Saviour. What else are we to wear? Well, we've thought about the first two graces. That's to do with how we treat others. We thought about the next two graces. That's to do with ourselves, how we think about ourselves and how that impacts others. But thirdly, we read at the end of verse 12 the word long-suffering. And then in verse 13 about bearing with others. And then we read about forgiving. And so we have three other graces. And this is to do with how other people treat us and how we're to react to them. Paul is writing this to the Colossian church, and he wants the Colossian church to be a fruitful church, a church where love is central to the church, where there's forgiveness, and where all their relationships are right. And so he's saying, this is what you must put on. This is available to you. And the first thing he says is this, long-suffering. What does that mean? Long-suffering, long. Patience which endures. It's not easy, is it, to be patient? Is it easy to be patient with a person who continually lets you down? You plan something or somebody gives their word, but they don't fulfill their word. Is it easy? Well, the Lord says, put on patience, put it on. Is it easy to be patient with a person who doesn't do things the way you want them to be done? We all have our ways, don't we? We all think it should be done in this way, or that way, or the other way. But we're a diverse people. And we come at things at different ways and different angles. And we shouldn't always expect everybody to do things the way we want things to be done. And even if we can see a better way, the Lord says, be patient. Put on patience. Are you patient with a person who's slow and dithery? Are you long-suffering? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, if you want to get on. Are you patient with a person who talks too much? Are you patient with a person who reacts badly in situations? The Lord says, put on long suffering. And that doesn't have to mean just with people, does it? Long suffering and patience is to do with circumstances. We all find it hard to wait. You're in a queue. It's Christmas time. Be patient. You're in a traffic jam. It's Christmas time. Be patient. Patience is a wonderful virtue that the Lord wants us to put on. Now, what else do we read here? Yes, we read of long suffering, but then in verse 13 it says, bearing with one another. Why do we need to bear with each other? Because the church is a diverse people. Different backgrounds, different cultures, people who have different ways of thinking. And we're to bear with each other. That doesn't just mean putting up with each other grudgingly. It means, yes, a certain amount of pain. But it means, in love, I'm going to withhold saying something at this moment. In love, I'm not going to judge. In love, I'm going to understand and seek to understand. Of course, we don't excuse sin. But then we look at ourselves and we see how sinful we are. But we pray, Lord, help me to bear with this person. Help me to remember maybe that particular difficulty they're going through. Or maybe I don't understand all that they're going through. And I don't understand why they're reacting in that way. But Lord, help me to bear with them. Bearing with each other is all to do with accepting one another. And then we read, not only bearing with one another, but we read about forgiving one another. If there's a real grievance, if somebody has a real complaint against another, the call is to forgive. Sometimes this is the hardest, isn't it? The disciples found it difficult. They wondered if there were limits to forgiveness. They asked the Lord Jesus, but how many times should we forgive? Seven times? That's a lot in one day, isn't it? Seven times? Jesus says, 70 times seven. He says, continually forgive. Don't hold things against people. You'll only harm yourself. Don't have a bitterness in your spirit. Forgive that person. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We've mentioned this often, haven't we? How many times we've dishonored God. How patient God has to be with us. How God has promised to forgive all of our sins, not half of our sins, but all of our sins have been paid for on the cross. So somebody comes to us apologizing and we won't release forgiveness. Somebody comes to us and they know they've done wrong and it's been shameful, but we won't forgive them. How could that be? If Christ has forgiven everything, how could we hold things within us against that person? We need to test ourselves, don't we, to ask, well, have I forgiven? We need to ask questions of ourselves. We need to say, but do I now speak to that person? Am I say I've forgiven them? But if I don't speak to them, does that say something? Or if I still hold bitter feelings towards that person, have I really forgiven? Or am I fooling myself? If I'm happy to hear something negative occurring in that person's life that's offended me, am I secretly glad and saying, well, they have their payback now? Or do I take pity and say, Lord, don't allow that to happen in their situation. Lord, help them and strengthen them. It's a wonderful piece of clothing to forgive, isn't it? Think of Stephen. Stephen, who's been stoned to death. Many would say he would have every right to say, Lord, bring these people to judgment. But he's just like the Saviour dying upon the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And Stephen prays in a similar way. He prays that the Lord would spare these people that are stoning him. It's a tremendous grace, isn't it? We need to pray, Lord, when that person has treated me badly, help me to forgive them. We don't excuse sin. We don't sweep sin under the carpet. We don't say they haven't done it when they have done it. We don't pretend. We know that there's time, but when people come and they ask for forgiveness and they're sorry, we must always forgive. So here then are seven graces. Seven wonderful things that we can wear as Christians. But to top it all, we read in verse 14 this. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's almost as if you have this love, you'll have all the other things, and this love will bind all the other things together. Love is the most important. We sang about it, didn't we? Without love, we are nothing. We've often said, haven't we, about a poor little church in an interior place, in a shack of a building. You've probably read about them in different countries. Maybe their doctrine isn't so strong as yours. Maybe they don't understand predestination. Maybe they don't understand particular redemption. Maybe they don't understand total depravity. Maybe they are, but there's something real about them. Yes, they feel their hearts are depraved. They know Christ has died for them. They wonder that God should ever love them. And they love each other. And there's such pure, genuine love. They may not be great theologians, but they're simple believers in the Lord Jesus. And in their lives, they're great theologians because they live it out. It's love that reigns and it binds that church together. And when people come, it's palpable. They can see it. They're in that church. They see a people who really love. That was the Albanian church in those early years. People noticed the real love that was amongst them. Love is the bond of perfection. So we've considered what we're to wear, but then what we're to enjoy. Do you notice that the verb goes from put on to let? That's very different, isn't it? We've read about putting on tender mercies, and we've read in verse 14 about putting on love, but then in verse 15 it says, let the peace of God rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. In other words, there are things that we are to enjoy. Imagine making a meal. There's certain things that you need to put into a meal. You need to put in all the ingredients. You need to put the oven to the right temperature. All sorts of things that you need to do. You may have needed to mix something up, stir something up. But afterwards, if you're to enjoy that meal, you're not to rush it through. You're to sit down maybe with your family, to use a savour, those savours in your mouth. You're to share fellowship. You're to let the whole experience be a good experience for you. And it's almost as if he's saying that now you've put on this wonderful clothing. Live the Christian life and enjoy it. And there are three things that we are to permit and allow. And surely this is what we want to allow. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's the first thing. The second thing, the word of God dwelling richly. And the third thing, singing praises to the Lord. What does it mean to let the peace of God rule in your heart? I think it means this. Learn not to be anxious about anything. Yesterday, I was a bit crotchety in the morning when I got up. And I thought, well, the Lord was so good to me. Sometimes you have bad days, sometimes you have good days, don't you? And everything flowed yesterday, just flowed. Sometimes you get these, everything seemed to go right. But then at the end of the day, I discovered that two things that I thought had gone really well hadn't gone so well for me. And I became anxious about them. But the Bible says, don't be anxious. Retain peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let peace dominate your soul. That must mean that there's something active that we've got to do. The Bible says, do not be anxious for anything. That's a decision we've got to make. We have to decide not to be anxious. But more than that, we We need to pray with thanksgiving. So we make our requests known to God, our petitions and our requests with thanksgiving. And as we do that, we promise that the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the promise. And here we read that the little word thanksgiving, don't we? What does it say? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. How are we to let the peace of God rule? By being thankful. If we're thankful people, if we're thanking God in every situation, well, God's peace will be there. And we're to be reminded we are called to this. We're called to peace. Isn't that wonderful? Called individually to know that peace, but in the church, we're called to peace. We're called to be at peace. So that's the first thing that the Lord wants us to enjoy. Are you enjoying his promise of peace? And then secondly, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How do you do that? They didn't at that time have a book to open like we have. They didn't have daily Bible reading notes. But you know, you can let the word of Christ dwell in you in that epoca, in that time. I spoke a Portuguese word there, epoca, sorry. you can let the peace of God rule in your heart, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly without having to have a book. You see, they heard the word and they meditated upon it. They thought upon it. They dwelt upon it. And that's how the word of Christ dwelt in. They spoke about it. Now, we as Christians have the benefits of having a Bible to read. But the danger is we can read it in a very cursory way, almost as if we're glancing at the Bible. And we're not actually letting the word of God dwell in us richly. So we can allow it to dwell in us richly, maybe as we sit down together and we have a little Bible study. And we think about the word and it begins to affect us. Or we can let the word of God dwell in us richly. As we've read the word, we begin to chew it over in our minds. Or as we read a good Christian book and then it brings us back to the Bible. Or as we hear the word of God preached and the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. The Lord wants us to enjoy his word. He wants us to know that it's food for the soul, that which builds us up. Are you doing that? Are you letting God's word dwell in your heart richly? And then the third thing that the Lord wants us to enjoy is this, is singing to him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you may have thought that the teaching and the admonishing would all to be to do with the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Well, it is to do with that, but here in the verse, the emphasis is the teaching, the admonishing come as God's people sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, as you sing with grace in your heart to the Lord, as you sing the wonderful truths of the scriptures, you're building others up. You're helping them, you're strengthening them. That's why it's so important. What we sing is always biblical. It's always edifying. Now, we haven't got time to go into what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs mean. There's huge debates over it. Some say it's only another way of saying the Old Testament psalms, because some of the Old Testament psalms are referred to as hymns and some are referred to spiritual songs. And so the Old Testament book of Psalms was a songbook of the New Testament church. Some say that. So when the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, we read, after they celebrated communion and they went to Gethsemane, they sang a hymn, they were singing a psalm, Psalm 118 probably. Well, most people, for example, Hendrickson would say this. Psalms, yes, refers mostly to the Psalter. Hymns refers mostly to certain inspired hymns that we find in our New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 3:16 or Philippians 2. There are different hymns that were inspired and written that the church used and sung. And most spiritual songs refer to spiritual songs that the people of God were inspired to write, contemporary spiritual songs that they were inspired to write at that time. The hymn book was not only a 1,000-year-old hymn book, it was a present hymn book that they were singing, which was rooted in the scriptures. But the key unit you see here, whatever you make of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is you sing truth with your heart and with grace in your heart to the Lord. You see, you could have a certain form and you could have all the right content and all the tunes that you felt were most helpful, but unless your heart is engaged in worshipping the Lord and there's grace, that thankfulness to God for all of his mercy to you, all is in vain. But he's saying there's something to be enjoyed here. Sing with grace. It will be a blessing to others. And they will be built up and helped and strengthened. If you turn to the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, it's speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And these psalms may not just have referred to the Old Testament psaltery. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, we're told that people were to come to church and some were to come to church with a psalm. And that wasn't referring to an Old Testament psalm. He was to come with a psalm and bring it to the church. What it was saying, that there was a teaching element. False thinking can be corrected through the right teaching of proper spiritual songs and hymns. But if there's falsity, if there's wrong doctrine in our hymnology, or in our songs, well, that can have an adverse effect as well. But the Lord says, this is something for your benefit. This is something for your edification. The peace of God ruling in your heart, the word of God dwelling in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that's all for the benefit of the church. And so we need to pray for ourselves as a church. Lord, may that peace reign within our church. May the word of God dwell in us richly as a church. And may we sing with all of our hearts, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So that's something to be enjoyed, isn't it? And lastly, let's consider who we're representing. Let's enjoy this heavenly life by remembering who we're representing. Whatever you do in word or deed, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, the smallest of deeds, the biggest of deeds, the most responsible of acts, the thing that seems so insignificant, whatever it is, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it for him. Remember that you're representing him. Give thanks to God that you're in the kingdom. Give thanks to God that you have the new life. Give thanks to the Father through him, because you're doing it as a representative of him. So this evening we've read tremendously challenging words, the words which help us really to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. We're going to come around the table this evening and we're going to give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who displayed these graces wonderfully, who was utterly meek and gentle of heart, who forgave sinners, in whom the peace of God ruled continually. The word of God dwelt in him richly. He always did the Father's will. He always heard the Father speaking to him. The one who was pleased to sing with his disciples. The one who bore with them long. The one who was full of tender mercies and kindness. We come around his table this evening and we come to give thanks to him and to worship him.